everybody. I'm Pastor AJ Houseman, and welcome to 10-Foot Pole, a podcast dig deeper into aspects of the Bible that get glossed over or totally ignored in most preaching. The Bible has a lot of parts that are racy, uncomfortable, and sometimes downright horrifying. Let's talk about it. Hey, everybody. Welcome to Season 3, Episode 15. Our guest for today is Pastor Allison Johnson, who is the pastor somewhere in Wisconsin. I forgot to ask you where that was ahead of time. It's Racine, Wisconsin.
Correct. It's in Journey and Faith Church in Racine, Wisconsin. You're good.
You've been here before. They've heard you say it, but usually I say that, but you know. Everyone, thank you again for being patient with our mid-season break. And thank you again for all those who reached out to me. Life's just been a bit like, it's been a lot. And so just to say a word about, I've just been suffering from some really kind of crazy crippling anxiety. And that has to do with a lot of things. Have to do with, you know, while I love my role at St. Matthew's, it has added quite a commute to my life. And traffic down here is, it's crazy. And like, again, coming from like Baltimore and the DC area, we're like, yeah, there's a lot of cars, there's a lot of traffic, but like driving down here is like dangerous. It's crazy. Like when we moved here, we knew that South Carolina had has the highest, you know, car accident rate in the country and stuff like that, but like didn't really understand what that meant. And so you're like, oh, like every day when I get on the road, I feel like I'm taking my life into my own hands and taking my child's life into my hands. Like I've been driven off the road. I have been hit. I got hit on the way to church one Sunday. It wasn't bad, but it's still like, great, that's what I needed this morning. And just it's outrageous. And so adding in this like crazy commute, cause traffic is also just like terrible, it's added like, you know what I'm saying? Like a level of anxiety that I just like quite wasn't, handling properly. And then, you know, it's such a drive too, right? Like we get home and then you like go to bed and then repeat and, you know, you're not really like getting to live a little bit. And so just needed to make some, life adjustments. There's some other things that are going on too, but like that was one of the big things of like, well, how can we make some adjustments here so that life is manageable? And if there's anybody that's like seen me on a regular basis and was like, wow, AJ, I would have never known. And I'd be like, well, you know, this is why you should always be nice to people, because you don't always know what they're dealing with on the inside that you can't always see, you know. Do you remember there was this old commercial? It was about debt. There's this guy on a lawnmower and he just had like this biggest like smile on his face and whatever. And like the overtones are like, this guy does this and he has this and he does this and has this. And they looked at him and they're like, sir, how have you managed all this? And he just goes, I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. But like has that like fancy grin. That's kind of how I feel inside, if that makes sense. Not about debt, but just like anxiety. Like I have a smile on my face, but I am, you know.
You've seen the movie The Replacements, right?
No.
It's with Keanu Reeves. Oh, snap. Okay. So this is related, I promise.
Okay.
So the Keanu Reeves is like a replacement quarterback and the coach like asks him how he's doing or something. He's like a duck on water. Up top, he's all calm and stuff, but underneath his little flippers are just paddling, like going bananas. And yeah, that's what popped in my head when you were sharing that. Yeah.
So with like a mounting sense of anxiety, just like for those that don't suffer from anxiety, like it can really like shut you down really quickly and make it pretty impossible to do things. And so that's kind of where I was, and just not even be able to like talk with people in the same way of just being like, I'm sorry, I'm a bad friend, but like, I just am not able to be a good friend right now. And so getting some things work out, making some adjustments to like our life, our schedule, the drive, all of it, like, you know, there's some things you can change and some things you can't change. And the things that like, we do have control over, we change, because it just wasn't manageable, right? Like I want to live my life in a way that's like I'm living, you know, because what's the point of, you know, driving down to a call that I do love, but if I'm like, I'm so miserable at the same time, it doesn't make any sense. And that was sort of the conversation that I had too, of like, I'm like not unhappy, right? Like I am happy with the things that I'm doing in my life, and I am not well, if that makes sense.
That's a weird and a hard place to be in, because something has to shift, but you're like, I like everything. And then if you, and then there's like that layer of guilt that kind of comes in. But I kudos to you for being honest, because especially I think people in pastoral roles, it's really hard for us to be vulnerable. I know I struggle with that with my people, and it's like, oh no, pastors always got it together. And sometimes we're just like, we're just scrambling with the smile on our face. And so it's, I think knowing when you need to take a step back and reevaluate is hard and brave and courageous. So kudos to you. So that's
Well,
hard
thank you.
stuff.
I also I'm really grateful for just the support from the folks in the Delaware, Maryland Synod, and just to say that, man, I love Bishop Gohl, and I absolutely love being a part of this synod. Love it. And I'm gonna keep being a part of it as long as they'll have me.
He's a good dude. Bishop Gohl's the man. And he's not even my bishop.
But also like creating an environment too, where like the other folks in the team in the synod office and the like the synod ministry teams and stuff just kind of exude that same air and understanding, and just I'm really grateful. Okay, that all being said, it's official. The rest of season three is coming out. I know some of you are worried that we're like, oh my gosh, did she just permanently decide that we're done just randomly mid-season? Just no, here we are. So we're going to get started. We hope everyone had a happy Easter, a fantastic time with family, friends, church, or whatever it is that you chose to do for your Easter weekend. And we're going to look to the Sunday after Easter. So we're going to talk about 1 John for Sunday, April 7th, 2024. And I am very specifically not talking about the gospel. The gospel lesson for the Sunday after Easter is the exact same every single year, and we have two episodes on it already. So please, you can go and find those. The first one, I believe, is the very first episode with Deacon Julie Stucker. And then we had another one in season two with Pastor Mark Parker. So please, if you're interested in learning or discussing the gospel lesson for this Sunday, go check those out. But if you also are like, wow, I've preached on that every Sunday for a thousand things, and or I've heard a sermon on that so many times and just kind of want to branch out a little bit, great, we're going to talk about something different. I am actually preaching this Sunday, but at a church that doesn't follow the lectionary. So we're just like going way rogue. Like I'm preaching about Genesis this Sunday, and I'm super excited about it. But we are going
So
to
you're
talk
doing
about.
all this for nothing, AJ.
Yeah.
All
No,
this
it's all good.
not
I guess I could have
self-serving.
just decided we were going to talk about that and be like, hey guys, here's this random Genesis thing that doesn't, no one's going to hear about in their churches. For and by no one, I mean like most of my listeners that do go to church, they're not going to hear that. So we'll talk about this. It's okay. So Pastor Alice and I are going to talk about 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Versus chapter 2, verse 2. It's a very, very short book. And this is like, most of it. So, Pastor Allison is going to read it. What version are you going to read for us?
This is the NRSV,
Okay.
New Revised Standard Version. Shall we?
We shall.
Let's do it. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it. And declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have communion with us. And truly our communion is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, the Son. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Jesus Christ and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in God there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have communion with God while we are walking in darkness, we lie and we do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have communion with one another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and God's word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I didn't even tell you to do this, but you do the same thing that I do when I read it, is just like automatically change all of the he's for God, and to you know, either just use God or more gender neutral. So I enjoyed that as I was reading along with you, and I noticed, and I was like, oh man, I didn't tell her to like do that, and she's just doing it.
You're welcome.
Thanks.
God's not a boy, so.
Yeah, and I'm one of those people that like really, that's important to me in my theology and my relationship with the creator of the universe. Anyways, so I appreciate that. So, I don't think we've ever talked about First John on the podcast. We've talked about some of the other letters and you know, part of the Johannine corpus here. But that this letter isn't really a letter. It's more like a sermon. And it differs from the other epistles, including even the other two letters of John, that actually have like greetings, opening and closing greetings. You know, like John 2 is from the elder to the lady elect and her children. And John 3 starts from the elder to the beloved Gaius, right? Like most of the letters, like they're addressed. It's a letter, right? It's addressed to someone. And so this one's different in that way. I've said this too, so I've heard it many times, but like, you know, when we read the epistles, like we're mostly just reading someone else's mail, and to remember that it was written in a specific place and time to a specific audience. It's literally addressed to people to whom the letter is for. And the thing about First John here, it's not.
Yeah,
I'm not
this
sure really how that affects what we take out of it, but
I think it matters, because I think, right, if you're writing a letter to somebody and trying to like give pastoral care, because that's what that's what the epistles are. They're trying to like their pastoral care in a letter form. And this not being as obvious of a letter, or it, right, it starts, we declare to you what was from the beginning. It's not even like, hey, how's it going? Greeting. And you're just like, what are you declaring? What?
Mm-hmm.
Right? You're just kind of, it's more like an exegetical paper or like a theological paper in seminary is what this feels like. And someone's trying to kind of like, the author's trying to like really suss out, right, the communion and what it means to have communion with people. And so I think it matters. I think having a little glimpse of the original purpose matters, because that helps us figure out what we're supposed to pay attention to, and maybe why. One of the things that I noticed are when I was doing a little research about First John, but there's just a lot of binary language, you know, in these letters, I said with air quotes. And why would someone in this little sermon and in these letters have so much binary language of either it's this or that? And, you know, when you learned a little bit more about the history, like, scholars think there was a little bit of a church conflict going on. And usually when there's conflict, you're trying to kind of persuade people one way or the other. And a good way to do that is throw some really like harsh, strong binary language, because you're saying it's either this or that. You got to pick. There's no in between. And in the world we live in, there's a plethora of in between, right? The world is very gray. We don't live in this binary world, but it's a rhetorical device to use such strong binary language to try to persuade people. And so that matters to me. I think it matters. It helps me think about the language matters.
Yeah. And So the thing about the binary language, one of the big ones in here, and I actually like highlighted in mine, this imagery of light and dark. And to talk about this is kind of a little bit of problematic imagery that we see in the Bible. And I mean, there's a reason why. And I told Pastor Allison, I just wanted to read this whole excerpt because they're going to say it way better than I ever could. But I also want to qualify before I read this and to understand in this conversation that we're going to get into about this. I am, and Pastor Allison is, we are both white ladies from the Midwest. But that's important to note as we talk about this, that we try to do justice for folks and be good allies and advocates, and we're still Midwestern white ladies who were raised Lutheran. So, but I would like to read. So the statement is from the United Church in Canada, having to do with dark and light, and this was written by Anthony Bailey to supplement some of their resources in 2011. Just take that in for a moment. This was written in 2011. At times, we in the Christian church use light imagery in positive ways and dark imagery in negative ways. Such stark contrasts are deeply painful for Black people. And using light and dark in such a way contravenes the United Church's anti-racism policy and guidelines. Some people are confused about the reason for this, since many dark and light references are found throughout the Bible, such as the people have walked in darkness and have seen a great light, and those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Isaiah 9:2. It is true that in the Bible, darkness seems as the antithesis of light, with light being the symbol of God's purity, glory, and wisdom. The Bible does use darkness to symbolize depravity, disobedience to God, the inevitable place of the dead, and the place where the wicked sit, and a place of punishment where the wrongdoers will be cast into. In typical biblical fashion, however, symbolic language is elastic. Darkness is also the place out of which God speaks, encompassing the very presence of God. As well, it is the envelope of God's glory. Further, it is darkness in the sky that makes it possible for the stars to be visible, including the Bethlehem star. The problem that the United Church's anti-racism policy is trying to address has to do with what is called the racialization of the terms white and black. This occurred when some of the leading European Enlightenment philosophers, academics, and scientists arbitrarily assigned the positive and, quote, pure characteristics to the term light to white people, i.e., Europeans, and ascribed non-Europeans, including the brown and black people of the world, the, quote, negative characteristics of the term dark. In the 1700s, German philosopher Immanuel Kant wrote, "Humanity is at its greatest perfection in the race of the whites. The yellow Indians do have a meager talent. The Negroes are far below, at the lowest point." Before this time, the positive and negative aspects of light and dark were not systematically assigned to different peoples. Once the separations of peoples based on race became entrenched in education, science, economic, social, and political policies and activities of the colonial conquest and enslavement, it was virtually impossible to use these terms in a way devoid of a racist agenda.
Well,
That's why I just wanted to read it because, like, I
oh,
don't think I
snap.
was going to explain it better than
Yeah.
he did, right? Of saying, like, yes, this imagery exists, and why is it a problem to use in our context today? And understanding how correlations were made between light and dark. I was actually on my drive down, was listening to an audiobook that was talking about it too, as sort of they were talking. It was about marriage equality, and so it was talking about before we got to LGBT marriage equality, one of the things that was being argued was interracial marriage in the United States, And the things that people said to be against interracial marriage in the United States was like you could have like quoted it out of almost the same playbook as people who are against same-sex marriage, and a lot of the same things. But part of it is it kind of really built on this thing, like Immanuel Kant said, that like that there was a hierarchy to the races, right? And so what was assigned, and there was biblical justification for it, right? This quote, curse of Ham, that someone arbitrarily decided, which, by the way, if you've heard this, I want to be very clear, this did not come out of the Bible. This was, it was part of a fundamentalist movement, quote, in the United States, and trying to like pinpoint an exact people in the United States, some fundamentalists, theologians and stuff tried to assign exact dates to things that happened in the Bible and to decide when the world began. And so as a part of their trying to literalize the Bible and its stories and order them and do that kind of stuff, they also then had to ascribe if the world started from two people, where and how people spread throughout the world, right? They had to justify that. And one of the ways that they justified it was building on this idea that I don't even remember which son was where, but that these descendants of this son went here, these descendants of this son went here, and these cursed descendants of Ham is who populated all of Africa. And so every Black person is a direct descendant from Ham, and that's why they are the way that they are.
Yeah, and that story is extra messed up too because of, right, it's because of when Noah is lying there drunk and the brothers see or and like his sons see him and what, you know, and it's messy and it's super problematic. And yeah, and especially I think I feel like we just had the season of Epiphany before Lent, which is a season of light, and then we have Advent, which was really embraces a lot of light dark imagery, and I think it's important to remember that that imagery can be really harmful and it comes from a really racist place. So you're talking about Immanuel Kant, I'm like, oh cool, and then you read what he said and I was like, oh no, that's so bad, it's so bad. And you know, and we still place different races and social hierarchies, whether it's implicitly or explicitly, and it's still, we got to be mindful of it. And I think especially in the church, I mean, God has destroyed all of those barriers that we've created, and I think it's really important as God's people and to be in relationship with one another that we are mindful of that and that those barriers are harmful and they are not life-giving.
And part of it too is also understanding that, like, so I think about any time that I try to explain something that would be a part of the quote woke agenda or something, I try to explain it in a way that, like, if I were speaking to my grandfather, right, who like isn't even remotely going to understand like what I'm talking about or why this is the way we've always done it, what's the problem now, or why are people now making this a problem, and to understand that like this isn't just now a problem, we are just now actually allowing people the space to say it,
Yep.
and that's the thing that's different. Black and brown people have been beaten, abused, and killed with justification from the Bible for centuries. It's not new. And that this hierarchy of humans, again, with justification based on biblical texts, is not new. And again, that was actually cited. And so in some of like the court documents, they did like cite these things and talk about that God intentionally separated the races, and it's our fault. Like there should never have been remixed, let alone an interracial marriage and stuff like that, because that was God ordained in the way that, you know, it's supposed to be, apparently. Do you know what I'm saying? So trying to use
Yeah.
kind of justifications. It also was, for me, I take huge issue anytime that we are using biblical text to justify law. That's a huge problem. And I say
Yeah,
that
red
as
flag,
a
red flag.
pastor, as a person that speaks about this or speaks about the Bible all the time, that like I profess this, I do this on a daily basis. It has no place in our legal system, and in our laws and in our judicial system. Separation of church and state. And here's the exact reason why. We are not founded as a Christian nation. Remember that. We are not a Christian nation. But yet, it only seems to be Christianity that gets put into the law.
Right.
One of my coworkers said it really well earlier this week. Daniel Crofts, who's also been a guest on the podcast, he said, you know, people quote like the Christian Bible and the Christian faith as sort of like, this is why we should have laws the way that they are. But say that you were to have a person of Islamic faith come forward and want to change the law and quote the Quran in that, people would lose their minds.
They sure would. They sure would.
You
And
can't
that's,
have
and
that. You
I,
can't have your religion in the law, but yet it's okay for Christians too.
yeah. Well, and right, you go back to, right, we went to seminary in Gettysburg and the Civil War, right? That's a, we were on a battlefield, you know, and one of the classes there with Dr. Erling, shout out, she's great, was about scripture use in the Civil War. And we're using scripture to justify slavery, like something we think is so logical that, of course, it's wrong. I mean, we could justify a lot of bad, harmful things with the
That's
Bible.
actually so this is a spoiler alert for an episode that's coming really, really soon. Nope, I'm not gonna spoil it. I'm not gonna spoil it. The episode that's coming soon. I will continue to what I say. There's an episode that's coming soon that's gonna be kind of a shocking, eye-opening thing. And accompanying this episode, when we talked about it in our campus ministry group, we went through and we had a Bible study, and part of it is I literally brought together and did a side by side of all of the passages in the Bible that were used to justify slavery and all of the passages in the Bible that were used from the abolitionist side that to abolish slavery, and to say, here's the problem with how we use the Bible. You
Right.
can
And
use
it's
it
just,
to
yeah.
justify, you know, whatever. And then we also
Yeah.
talked about the slave Bible, where I, you know, all of these passages, you know, that the abolitionists would have used weren't in their copy of the Bible.
That's bananas, and also not surprising, which is pretty sad. Scripture is a funny thing, isn't it?
This is, well, it's also why, you know, I've talked a million times and it sound like a broken record too, but why I think it's important to talk about it and talk about these contexts and stuff, because it can be our the Bible, which is, you know, our companion in our journey as children of God, to help guide us in what and how we should be and exist and function in our world and in relationship to God and to other people, can be both life-giving and incredibly a dangerous tool of oppression. And it's not just about slavery, right? Like, are the Bible still being used to oppress people even today? You know, so it's really important to talk about these hard parts in there. So what are different
And
ways? Oh, sorry, you go ahead.
I'll just say, in that it matters to that there's not one right way to read the Bible. There is so many different ways you can look at it and different perspectives, and right, like who's the voice that is most like who's the loudest voice in like sharing this message, and what voices are being left out, right? That's where like feminist interpretation comes in, or womanist interpretation comes in, and queer interpretation comes in. And like you look at the historical context, and there's so many different ways. And I think to me, the most helpful, like filtering is kind of what you said, is this life-giving? Is the way that I'm reading this life-giving, not just for me, but for the whole world? for creation, for people who don't look like me, don't talk like me, don't believe like me, or is it death dealing? Because like using scripture to condemn people to hell is just, I'm not on board with that. And I think that is the crappiest thing we could do as God's people.
And that's not our job.
No.
I have no power over anyone's salvation.
Thank God we don't, right? If I did,
nor does anyone else have any power over mine.
Right.
Be clear about that.
And also, thank God to that too, right? Like, it's just, it's good. It's not up to us. Again, that's why I feel like I fit in the Lutheran church. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what are good alternatives to, you know, say you're looking, you're like, oh, well, Pastor AJ, Pastor Allison, like, I hear you. So what else do we say? What else could we do here? Or how else can we frame this in a way that's not dark or light?
Yeah.
Some good
That's
things
a good
that
question.
I have heard is to actually just like take away the imagery and to actually say the words that like, you know, to change it, you know, that God is fulfillment and in God there is no depravity at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with God while we walk in depravity, we lie and we do not do what is true. But if we walk in fulfillment as God is fulfillment, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Yeah, to me that works. That makes sense to me.
I don't remember who told me that once. It might have been Lenny while we were in seminary. He might have brought that up in class once as a good alternative to really start to think about this.
Yeah.
A good children's book that is out, by the way, in case anyone, is called God's Holy Darkness. It's written by a couple of ELCA folks, approximately our age, because I was a yagum with one of the writers. It's a really good way of kind of reframing this, right? And to talk about, here are all the holy ways, here are all the good and holy ways that God blesses darkness.
Yeah, I think that's important too, is to use darkness imagery in a positive manner. Like, Jesus was birthed in the darkness, and resurrection happens in the darkness, and it is a place of new birth and regrowth. Like, I think of, I don't plant anything because I can only keep my dog alive. But, right, people who care about plants and have gardens, right, it's growth and nourishment happen in that dark space. And that is a life-giving space. And I think when the light and dark is placed in such, like, crazy contrast, like in the imagery here, and we see it in the Gospel of John, we see it in Isaiah, because you read Isaiah in that piece from the church in Canada, and it's, I think, replacing the words with what are they trying to say. You don't need to use that imagery just because it's there. I think that imagery is so harmful, so just replace it with what the author is trying to get at. The author's trying to persuade
and I think that,
people.
Like, it doesn't have to be harmful, but I think that, unfortunately, the way that historically it's been used and associated, we have taken the Bible and made it harmful in that way.
Yeah.
And so in an understanding of like, hey, this has been used to deprive people life, liberty, salvation in the past based on the color of their skin, what is a way that we can reframe it? Because that's clearly not what God intends. If that's what we're hearing God say, the author on behalf of God, if that's what we're hearing, then we need to change it so that we hear properly what is being offered. I don't know.
Yeah, that's good stuff.
It's my two cents.
I like it. I just have like a really strong, as someone who used to be, and still, like, I have the tendency to really think in like either this or that kind of thinking, right? I've been really trying to be mindful of such like strong dualism, right? Light, dark, truth, falsehood. life, death, love, hate, and it's just life is not that simple, and splitting the world into these binary categories, which is funny because we talked about this one of the other times I talked to you,
Yeah.
because I think we talked about the creation and
We did,
Genesis.
yeah.
And I just, the binary categories, a lot of the times are used as a rhetorical device, and it's trying to get a point across, but they're just not helpful because that's not how the world is. The world is, there's so much in between, and the in between is beautiful, and there's so much nuance living in there. And so I just feel like anytime we're trying to push people, especially using scripture to push people into these binary categories,
Well, I
I
think what
think
you're saying is
we
like it's
should.
not helpful when we use them as absolutes.
Yes. Absolutely. Here's me being punny. Yeah, so there's,
That's when we
and
run into, like some problems with what and how we talk about, when it's an absolute, when there is no in between, when it's one or the other.
yeah, and you see that language used in the epistles. You see it used in these letters or sermons, whatever, from First John, right? There's a lot of dualism in there, and it's just to be mindful that of that language and what the author might be trying to do, and is he making an absolute, and how can we either reframe it, or why would he use such strong language? He, I'm assuming it's a he, because boys got to be in charge of everything, and they still kind of are, but
But to understand that, like the absolutes that you do see are, they're usually to convey a point, right? Like it is, they're literary devices, right? Meant to, help kind of get people to understand and persuade them, not to be used as law and dictated in our lives that way. And that I think is the problem when we try to use a lot of this language as law.
yeah, I agree. I think a lot of these passages in scripture are would be great, like persuasive essays in English class, right? Because that's the point. They're trying to persuade people some into some one of the categories, right? You're trying to use that strong language to make the point to say, you, where is it? Because they talk about life and death, right? It's just, you're trying to push people into a category, and it's a persuasive essay is what this is, a persuasive theological essay. And if this is a group, especially if this is like a church community, because there were likely house churches when this letter, sermon, whatever was written, when you put a group of people together, there's going to be problems because people are peoply, and it's hard to get along all the time. We can't agree on everything all the time, and it's likely these little books of first, second, and third John were written to a group facing conflict or facing a schism and just like dealing with issues. And right, why do you, the word communion in this,
Well,
or
and understanding
fellowship,
that they don't
is
have like a, like we have a Bible. They didn't have that yet. Right? Like
nope.
they're still trying to, they're still asking questions. Excuse me, they're still asking questions. They're still trying to figure out what is going on. How do we do this Christian thing?
Right. And they're listening, and yeah, right, so they're figuring out, they're starting from
Mm-hmm.
scratch. They're figuring out what it means to be the church, or be in communion or fellowship with each other, what it means to worship, to share life, to do, like, follow this Jesus stuff, right,
Yeah.
after Jesus is gone, and they're wondering, when is Jesus coming back? And it's messy. It's messy.
And they get like somewhat like conflicting advice, like depending on who wrote the letter, right? So like if Paul wrote the letter, you're gonna get one frame of advice, If John wrote the letter, you're gonna get a different frame of advice. If Timothy wrote the letter, it's not all the same. And I think that that's also what's it's important to understand, right? And why it's dangerous to use this as law.
Yeah, agreed.
So if you take
Agreed.
out that light and dark imagery, you actually have some really kind of, beautiful stuff here that the author is really trying to say of understanding that God is abundance, God is love, God is the opposite of, depravity.
And I think one of the big things that the author might be trying to get across here is that God, there's something, right? The word communion or fellowship or koinonia is the Greek. It's, I originally said it was three times in my notes, but it was wrong. I was wrong. It was in here four times. And so, like, God is communion. God is this, there's something about that relationship that is important to what it means to be God's people, but also, like, be in relationship with God, but also be in relationship with each other. There's something about that communion, that fellowship, that sharing life together, that participation together. There's a sense of, like, wholeness, and to steal a gospel, a John word, like, that abiding.
Yeah, koinonia is it's a big deal at the church that I'm at. Our senior pastor is, like, very big on, like, understanding what it is, sacred community is, and what we're gathering for, and why we do it, and what's the point of it. And having and understanding that language in that way of understanding this is where God's abundance is. Gathering in this sacred community, this is what God wants for us.
Yeah, and that's about, like, mutual sharing and mutual intimacy with his, which is hard too, but, like, it's about really dwelling together, sharing life together. And it's, those hierarchies aren't there, and figuring that out is hard. It is so hard. But I think it's really important, and it's right. God shares koinonia with us. God is in, you know, shares life with us. Hasn't, like, I don't want to use the word intimate relationship because that sounds weird, but, like, right, it
but it is,
there's, but it is, it's an intimate relationship, and it, I don't know, it's important. It's important in this text, but I think it's important when and how we share life together in our own little churches, right? And in our own communities or ministries or gatherings. What does it mean to have communion with one another and have communion with God? What does it mean to really share fellowship? I mean, churches, we use fellowship as, like, a way, like, we're just hanging out. So what does that mean? Why is, like, my church is, like, we're good at coffee hour. My people, they're great bakers. And, right, that's important. And there's something in that of just sharing life together that's important, where you're saying, how was your weekend? How's it going? Oh, can you pray for so-and-so? My son is struggling. And, like, there's something important about that. And I think that's what this author, one of the things this author's probably trying to get across is, like, this fellowship is who we are. And it's not just, like,
you come, you know, you sit, it's not just pews, you say your prayers. You
yeah.
Leave. Yeah.
It's about really being together, like, and being fully yourself in community, which is hard too. I think it's easy to think of church as a place where you put up this perfect facade and you feel like you have to have it all together. And it's just, that's not true fellowship. That's not true koinonia, right? It's,
we'll go back to
koinonia is
a statement about why we had a long break.
Yeah. I mean, koinonia is raw. And I think, I don't know, one of the things I like about this text is that emphasis on that, and dwelling together is holy and important, and it doesn't always have to look so fancy and churchy. There, God is at work, and there's this sacred intimacy, I guess, happening when people are gathering together, and God is there too.
And you're sharing in life together in an authentic way. I think that's exactly it. And I think that's, you know, really what one of, like, the key things of being the church should look like. And you named it too, is, like, you have to be able to create a space where people can come in and be authentically who they are. And I think that, because that's, you know, when we lie and do not know what is true, right? You know, like, we can't lie to ourselves. We can't lie to God. And we need to be able to come into community in that same way, in that same space. That's what it means to be in this abundant community of God.
I think that is something the church can offer the world at large in terms of, like, this text specifically and how it relates to, right? The world is, oh my God, the divisions, right? You mention politics to anybody and they probably roll their eyes and are just like, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of this Republican Democrat crap, right? Like, we all are. because we're just all pit against each other and there's so many divisions and there just seems to be so much fighting. And as the church, we can model and live out and practice this honesty in this place where people are celebrated for who they are and celebrated for their differences. And that shows up in that sacred community.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, to me, that's important. And that's a message I know I need to hear, because I'm just as guilty as the next person of villainizing this group or that group, you know. And God is in the business of this koinonia. God, that is who we are. That is, and we can offer this sanctuary where people's differences are celebrated and valued, and we don't have to draw these lines and make each other villains and hate each other. And I don't know. I think it's important. And we're going to mess up.
I would really be the koinonia of the kingdom come there.
It really would. It really would. A beloved community where everybody truly knows that, like, they're celebrated for who they are. Like, holy crap.
Wow.
Sign me up.
Don't get crazy.
I'll try not to. I'm usually not that optimistic. So I think that's important in this text. I think that's something this text really has to offer us today in all of our contexts, no matter big church, little church, rural, suburban, city. Like, we know what it's like to face conflict, whether it's in our families or in our church communities or in our clubs or whatever, in schools, like, and God's trying to draw us in. And that's important.
Yeah, I think it's hopeful, right? Like, that's what this, you know, this sermon, this theological paper is supposed to bring. It's not bringing condemnation. It's bringing hope.
Yeah, I think that's important, that in the midst of all this, even with such the dualistic language, this author is not condemning anybody. And thank God, we got enough of that. And, you know, sometimes the hope we need is just being reminded who we are and to whom we belong.
Yeah.
Right? If we have communion with God, the author is writing, holy moly, like, that's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
If we have communion with God, then we can have communion with others. And we do have communion with God because God is God.
Yeah.
God has drawn us all to God's self, right? And God is, one of my favorite ways to describe God is something that is in the Hebrew Bible a number of times. It's in Jonah, it's in Exodus. Or God is, we use it as a Lenten gospel acclamation a lot. So, now I'm blanking. For God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Yeah.
Return to the Lord your God, for God is gracious. And or it's in Joel too, you know, and I think that's who God is, and that's who we are as God's people.
Yeah. My favorite time that's used is in Jonah, because Jonah's like yelling at God and like, oh, this is why I didn't want to do this, because I knew that you were merciful.
Yeah. Jonah's mad because God is gracious, which honestly, I relate to that.
Yeah. Same. But I think that that's something to be said for all of us too, right? That, like, again, this is, God gets to love whomever God wants, and we don't get to decide who that is.
Yeah, and that's really good news and the most annoying news in the world at the same time.
Yep.
And right, and I think and that hope comes up, at the, like, that specifically comes up in, I think it's the last verse of this, in this passage, is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yes. So we've talked about that.
Everybody.
Before. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's a good piece. And we have a couple of good episodes on this. One is in the first season with Pastor Chris Schaefer, is a place I recommend starting. But talk about this idea that, like, Jesus didn't just die for you, not for me, didn't just die. It's this world here, this word here is cosmos, right? Like, it is the whole cosmos. And how important that is to recognize and understand in our faith too.
Absolutely.
That's where the hope is.
Because faith,
everyone,
and faith is, which is bananas.
It is.
I've
preached about
this faith thing is
like,
not just about me.
You know, it's offensive.
Yeah. It is offensive. It is offensive. This the whole faith thing.
Jesus is so
Communal.
Welcoming, it's offensive.
Yeah. It's great. And annoying.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Allison, for joining me for this first episode. Back after our break, there is much more to come in this season, and I'm actually really excited for the things that are about to come down the pipeline. So everyone get really excited for the second half of this season. As I said last time, just remember, if you are somewhere around the Delaware Maryland Synod, we will be doing another live recording at the Delaware Maryland Synod Assembly with, I believe, a super special guest, and I'm so excited. I can't announce what that is yet because, you know, spoiler alert. And just remember to stay tuned with us, and you can always learn more about the 10-Foot Pole Podcast at 10footpolepodcast.com and find us on Facebook and Instagram at 10-Foot Pole Podcast, and of course, wherever you listen to podcasts. The 10-Foot Pole Podcast is a ministry of the Delaware Maryland Synod. To learn more, go to demdsynod.org. All right, take care, and we'll talk to you next week.